We're looking at Perek Zayin again, for people who are not here. The book of Mishlei is actually divided into three separate books, because each book begins with a reference to Mishlei. So, for example, Perek Aleph is called Mishlei.
How many questions is it?
31, yeah.
I got it in two books.
That's correct, yeah. So if you look, you can actually see the division. Perek Aleph through Tes is the book that is called Mishlei Shlomo Ben David. And then Perek Tes, I'm sorry, Perek Yud is called Mishlei Shlomo. And then that takes you all the way through Perek Chaf Dalet, and then Perek Chaf Hei is another sefer called Gam Eila. These are also Mishlei Shlomo. And then Perek Chafav has assorted Mishalim from other people. So the truth of the matter is, we're up to Perek Zayin. I'm just saying Perek Aleph through Tes. Aleph through Tes is one unit. That is Mishlei Part One. And Aleph through Tes, it's very, very difficult, really, to understand it pasuk by pasuk, because there's a tremendous amount of what looks like repetition, meaning it's kind of a perpetual musar shmus, basically. Meaning the second half of the book, which is the longer half of the book, or the longer third of the book, Perek Yud through Chaf Hei, has a bunch of aphorisms, short sayings, and each one is different. So you really have two opposite problems in the first third and the second third. In the first third, what gives you a lot of problems is the constant repetition, in which it's very difficult for us to see exactly what is the point of saying it over and over and over again. Be good. It sounds like a parent. Be good, be good, be good, be good. The problem in the second third of the book is that the sayings are very, very short, and although they're all different, but it's very hard to see the connection between one and the other. But the Vilna Gaon helps us, but it's not a complete perish. And the reason is, the Vilna Gaon himself did not write his commentary to the book of Mishlei. These were notes that were made by various Talmidim. And it's very clear that the Vilna Gaon probably explained Psukim different ways at different times. So sometimes you'll see contradictory explanations of Psukim. Sometimes you'll see the same basic vort, the same basic structure, is described two different opposite ways, meaning somebody heard the Gra was connecting A and B, but one Talmud understood the connection in one way, and one Talmud understood the connection in the other way. Also, there's a lot of Kabbalah in the Perish that makes it very, very difficult. And also, the Vilna Gaon does not really go through every single thing. So there's a lot of problems in Mishlei. Even if you were to take an English translation, you would notice these problems right away. In terms of be good, be good, be good, be good. There's always difficulty if you're just saying the same thing. Now, of course, the answer is that in Kisvei HaKodesh, it is never the same thing, although it sounds like the same thing. Okay, so these are some of the difficulties. Now, in the first nine chapters of Mishlei, Shlomo HaMelech uses a constant thing to keep away from. And the question becomes, do we understand this literally, or do we understand this figuratively? And the thing to keep away from is women. Over and over again he says, keep away from the bad woman that is going to entice you. Now, in Mishlei, everything has both a literal meaning and a deeper spiritual meaning. The literal meaning is that indeed, a person who gets overly involved with women outside of the context of marriage, number one, can be driven into all sorts of bad behaviors. Number two, there's Bittul Torah, right? So literally, if Shlomo HaMelech says, keep away from fooling around with women, that does mean literal. There's no reason why you have to say it doesn't mean literal. But we will see that the Vilna Gaon will also give it a deeper spiritual meaning that pertains even to a person who doesn't go to Emek Ben Yehuda or Emek Rephaim or Tel Aviv or whatever it is. There's another message, right? So when you read Mishlei, you have to be attuned both to the literal meaning, because the literal meaning has meaning, and the figurative meaning. So let's look at Perek Zayin, and as we go through this, you'll see what we mean. The pasuk says, "Bini, my son," because Mishle is written as a father speaking to his child. "Shemor amorai, keep my words. Listen to what I'm saying. Umitzvosai titzbon itoch, and my commandments." Now, it's not Hashem speaking so much here. It is a father. Shlomo HaMelech, as a father, is speaking to his son, but figuratively, we are the sons of Shlomo HaMelech. "Keep what I tell you in your heart. Shemor mitzvosai v'chya. If you keep my commandments, you will have life. V'sayrasi, and keep my Torah. Ki ishon einecha." Ishon einecha means like the pupil of your eye. Well, yeah. Well, the apple of your eye is the pupil of your eye. The apple is just an English expression, but it's the pupil of your eye. And now, then, I'm going to skip around because I'm not going to go to every word here. Now it says, "Why? Lishmorcha meisha zara. This will protect you from a strange woman. Mi nachriya, from a foreigner, foreign woman. Amora hechlika, whose words are very slippery, enticing. They're smooth, they're inviting, but you slip and you fall and you break." So one of the things the Vilna Gaon always does is, number one, he wants to give us a deeper meaning, but number two, he also wants to explain repetitions. For example, even in a verse like this, "To protect you from an isha zara, from a nachriya." Now in the English, this would just mean a strange woman, a foreign woman. What are the two expressions? Why isha zara and nachriya? So a theme, and again we've talked about this before many, many times, because the Vilna Gaon uses it many times, that he says the metaphor of a bad woman that leads you astray is really a way of describing the Yetzer Hara. I just like a woman that wants to lead you astray may come across as beautiful, as attractive, as enticing, but really it's just to destroy you in the long run. So too, the Yetzer Hara. The Yetzer Hara doesn't come to you and say, "Do ugly, bad things." The Yetzer Hara tries to show you how beautiful these averas could be, how much fun you would have, how much satisfaction. It could even say you'll help people one way or the other. Right? So consequently, the idea that the Yetzer Hara is in the guise of a beautiful woman that's trying to trap you makes a lot of sense. But then he says, there are two primary Yetzer Haras. One is called the Koach of Taiva. Taiva means lust. And the other is called Chemda. Now this is very, very difficult to translate because the truth of the matter is both of them translate in English the same way. Lust. But the way the Vilna Gaon defines them is the following. Taiva is that aspect of the human personality that seeks physical comfort and pleasure. It is fundamentally lazy and passive. Meaning, a Baal Taiva doesn't even want to make the effort to get Taiva. He wants to sit at home and watch movies on the internet or whatever it is. He doesn't even want to go to the theater. So Taiva represents the laziness of simply engaging in self-indulgence, right? That is taiva. It's a hedonism without effort. Chemda is a little different. Chemda is the lust for power that exists within the human being. And chemda will be the workaholic. Chemda will be the person who will travel to make money, make deals, right? See, it's a fundamental difference. Taiva, now again, in common speech, when we talk about taiva, we often describe that as somebody who's burning to fill those taivas. But the way the Vilna Gaon uses taiva, taiva is very lazy, very passive, very indolent. Chemda is connected, right? So taiva is connected to comfort and ease, and chemda is connected to ambition, power, and accomplishment. Ah, so I'll get to that. So both of them are Yetzer Haras, right? But one is the Yetzer Hara of I'm too lazy to do anything. And the other is the Yetzer Hara that turns into jealousy, ambition, accumulation, power. And that is what is called Chemda. Now, the Vilna Gaon says the following. The Vilna Gaon actually says, Taiva is worse than Chemda.
Really?
And the reason why he says that is that ambition, the desire for accomplishment, although it can certainly turn into all sorts of bad things, jealousy, rivalry, anger, even murder, but the ambition can be turned to good things. You can take your ambition and you can say, I want to be great in Torah. And even though that might be a little shalom l'shma, not for the sake of heaven, but as Chazal say, when you learn Torah shalom l'shma, it'll bring you to l'shma. So he says, chemda is a very bad thing, but chemda can be utilized in positive ways. Even being a workaholic can be positive in the sense that, you know, you're supporting your family, you can give tzedakah. In other words, you're doing something in the world. You're accomplishing something. Taiva is so decadent that you're doing nothing at all. You're only living for personal gratification. So because of this, he says the following idea. He says that the Yetzer Hara of Chemda is called an Isha Zara, and the Yetzer Hara of Taiva is called a Nachriya. Now, why is that so? A Nachriya literally means a non-Jewish woman. Nachriya. So Taiva is so bad that it only belongs to Goyim. A Jew shouldn't have it at all. Meaning a Jew should never be lazy. A Jew should never, like, have nothing to do. Chemda is potentially good, but when it's utilized too much for power and for money, then it's bad. So that's like an Isha Zara. An Isha Zara means a Jewish woman that you could marry, but she's married to somebody else. It's like you're taking a Mida which you could be connected to, but because it's connected to a bad thing, you have to be merachik yourself. So therefore, the Vilna Gaon's imagery is that this is not just a repetition. When we say that the Torah and the mitzvahs are designed to protect you from an Isha Zara, from a Nachriya, it's not just a stylistic repetition of style, but rather the Isha Zara is the Kayach of Taiva, I'm sorry, the Kayach of Chemda, and the Nachriya is the Kayach of Taiva. And Taiva is even considered to be worse than Chemda, because Taiva is basically an abdication of human industry and productivity. Chemda is a misplaced activity, but the Vilna Gaon is basically saying better to be active than not active. When you're inactive, you're just doing nothing. When a person is active, activity could then be moved from one sphere of life to the other sphere. Right? We know if a person, for example, let's say in business, if a person was a disciplined businessman for many years, even if all he was doing is making money, so in many ways that was a waste or maybe not the right thing to do, but if he ever decides to sit and learn, he's acquired certain habits that are going to help him. On the other hand, the habit of being lazy isn't really going to help you in Avodas Hashem, because you're going to just have to get rid of it, because it just doesn't help you very much. So in that way, the Vilna Gaon describes Taiva as Nachriya and Chemda as Zara. Zara meaning a woman I could marry, but I can't do it now because she's connected to something else. Same thing. Chemda, it might be a good Mida, as applies to Torah and Ruchnias, but if the Chemda is connected to something bad, I can't do it. And that's why he says, by the way, you'll notice the phrase, her words are smooth and enticing. He says that only appears by the Nachriya. Because for Taiva, the selling point is it's so easy and comfortable. Chemda could be very, very hard. You've got to travel and work and be on a plane, you know, 80 hours a week or something. So we wouldn't describe the enticements of Chemda as smooth. It's an enticement to my ego and to my power, but it's Taiva that is smooth and enticing precisely because it's... you know, lazy. A person would enjoy not having to do anything. Yes, that's what I said, right? Okay. Okay, all right, I appreciate it. Okay, yeah, that's correct. But I was just explaining why that's so, because the Nachriya means a non-Jewish woman. And a non-Jewish woman is someone you can have no connection to whatsoever, and that's Taiva, that you have to be totally merachit yourself. So now, what the Mechaber of Mishnah with Shlomo HaMelech now does is, he gives us a little storyline. And let's read the storyline literally, and then we'll see the figurative meaning. He describes a scene of an eavesdropper. Ki b'chalon beisi b'yadash navi nishkafti. Behold, I was looking out of my window one day. V'era v'psayim, and I saw foolish men wandering the streets. Avina babanim nar chasrelev. I saw among young men a youth chasrelev. He was lacking a heart, meaning he wasn't thinking. Heart here does not refer to emotion. It refers to sense. And what happens here? Over bashuk esalpina. So basically, let me just explain what's being described over here. It's describing a man. Again, these are things you can actually see in the world. He's just wandering the streets looking for pleasures. He's looking for, maybe he's looking for a woman directly. And of course, it's dark and late at night because he doesn't want people to see him. And behold, there is a woman that comes to greet him. She calls out to him. And it mentions she's a wayward woman whose legs are never in her house, meaning she's always in the streets. Sometimes she's in the fields, sometimes she's in the streets, but she waits at ambush at every corner. And she grabs him, and she kisses him, and she says to him, oh, it's so nice, I mean, she never met him before, it's so nice that you're here. I just brought a korban today. In other words, the Vilna Gaon explains that this is how the Yetzer Hara traps us. The Yetzer Hara very rarely tells a person to do something that's obviously sinful. But the Yetzer Hara tries to say, you know, what you're doing can be a mitzvah. Maybe it's a mitzvah to help, you know, this poor woman who doesn't have friends. Or it's a mitzvah, you know, you could be makarif people, go to a place where you shouldn't be, but you could be makarif people, bring them to Yiddishkeit. So the mashal that it's given is, it's like a prostitute that says to a guy, oh, it's so lucky that you're here. I just brought a korban today. I brought a peace offering to fulfill my vow, and I need people to eat the meat, and there's a mitzvah to eat the meat of a korban. So let's eat the meat together. Right, saying, it's a mitzvah we can do together. That's right, that's right, that's right. And that's why I've come to bring you here, so that we can do mitzvos together. Now, in a very literal way, this happens all the time. And it can even, again, I mean, I've heard this being used to even justify adultery. You know, mamas the context of this, in which a person might be in a marriage that isn't so good. They have shalom bayis problems. And a woman comes and says, you know, with you, we can have simcha together, we can have joy together. Doesn't Hashem want us to serve him with joy and with simcha? And, you know, you would be surprised when a person is in a certain condition, those arguments can sound very convincing, very attractive. This is what the Yetzer Hara says. Come with me and we can do mitzvahs together. I have a korban, we can eat the meat of the korban together. Isn't that the main thing? And then she turns to part two. And I set a beautiful bed for us. Well, already there's already a move here. Now note how that kind of gets snuck in. A second ago, she just said, I have a korban that I brought. We can eat the meat of the shlomim. And then she says, by the way, the bedroom is set up as well. How the Yetzer Hara kind of tricks you from one level to another level, till you reach a point of out of control and a point of no return. And then she even says, and the Vilna Gaon offers an ingenious interpretation, and I have sprinkled my bed with spices and cinnamon, meaning it's very pleasant smelling. The Vilna Gaon says, and this is really amazing, that the Yetzer Hara sometimes even makes this argument. This is quite an amazing argument. The Gemara says in Maseches Yuma, that there are two types of tshuva a person can do for averus. If a person does tshuva out of fear, because they're afraid of God, they're afraid of punishment, so then Hashem will take all of their intentional sins and turn them into unintentional sins, meaning he'll get much less punishment. Because even if I rebelled on purpose, Hashem will turn it into shogeg. That's fine. But if a person does tshuva out of love, I do tshuva because I love Hashem and I feel so bad, I did Averos. So the Gemara says an amazing thing. Tshuva out of love not only erases your sins, tshuva out of love turns your sins into mitzvos. A person has a million sins, a million Averos. He does tshuva out of love. He now has a million mitzvahs. We'll try to explain how that could be. The Radichever once went to the town Russia and said, I'm so jealous of you. All you have to do is tshuva out of love and you'll be a bigger tzaddik than me. You have so many averus. Everything will become mitzvahs. Now, this is very hard for us to understand. We understand God forgives, Hashem is merciful. So if I do tshuva sincerely, even if I have so many averus, Hashem will forgive me. But the most forgiveness can accomplish is erasing the slate. And even that's a great miracle, that Hashem can erase the slate. But I'm going to get credit for it? I mean, what does that even mean? The tzaddik who didn't sin isn't going to be as good as the Russia who sins, who does tshuva out of love, and all of his mitzvahs, all of his averus become mitzvahs? How could that be?
It's much harder work, no? That's why. It's much harder to actually make tshuva when you're a big rasha.
Well, it's just a part of it, right.
Tshuva, actual, like, is right. Out of love. It's, right. it's not very simple. You know?
No, it is not simple, and we're not talking about a superficial tshuva either. Tshuva out of love is a very deep tshuva. Yeah. So one of the explanations that's given is this, that when a person, there are two types of tshuva a person could do. Maybe this is relevant to people's own lives. Let's say I have a past that I'm ashamed of. I have many, many averus in my past. And I come to a place where I really want to change. And I want to do tshuva. So one way I can look at my life is I just amputate the past. The past doesn't exist anymore. Meaning I cut it off. I'm a new person. My old past is simply, I forget about it. I make believe it never existed. Sometimes you need the tshuva of amputation. The same way if you have a gangrenous limb, you sometimes have to cut it off. Sometimes you can't talk to the people you talk to. Sometimes, although this should be very, very rare, I want to emphasize, sometimes even one's own parents, very rarely, you might have to cut yourself off from them. Not because they're not religious. That wouldn't be a reason, obviously. But if there's a toxic relationship or whatever. But tshuva by amputation is sometimes necessary. But obviously, it's a last resort, just like amputation itself is a last resort. And you know that one of the problems of an amputated limb, and this could be very severe, is something that is called phantom pain. You continue to feel pain. Because if I lived a certain way for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, it is a part of me. And for me to make believe it's not there, it's always going to be inside of me one way or the other, and it's going to come up and going to come back, and it's going to cause me phantom pain and agmas nefesh. Tshuva of amputation is never going to be complete. It's like a computer. You know, when you try to delete a complicated computer program, you never get rid of it totally. It's always there. Say what, then? So here's the thing. You can't get rid of it. So what's the alternative to amputation? The alternative to amputation is transformation, where you don't take your past and try to destroy it, but your past becomes the foundation of the unique way and role you have to serve Hashem. You don't serve Hashem in spite of your past. You serve Hashem because of your past. Let me give you a simple example. Let's say a person was a drug addict, and now he's kicked the habit. One approach would be, that part of my life is over. But then the problem is, you have 20 years of waste. There's another thing, another way of doing it, and that is, because I was a drug addict, I now have certain abilities, certain understandings, certain sensitivities to be a counselor that I wouldn't have had had I not had those negative experiences. That's very different. That is not cutting off your past. That is taking the past and using it. Now, what Chazal say is, when you do tshuva out of love, and you try to build a new identity, and that identity is based on your past, Hashem says, l'mafreya, retroactively, all the years of sin were years that are enabling you to serve God in the unique way that you can serve Him. So l'mafreya, they become mitzvahs. They become mitzvahs because I am not simply ignoring them. I am using them to serve Hashem in a way that I would not have been able to serve Hashem had I not gone through this. And this applies in many, many areas. That, in fact, sometimes one of these difficulties, someone comes to our Sameach, right? So it's a difficult issue. Many people are, probably most of our Talmidim are Bali Tshuva, Chozrei B'Tshuva, people who were not fully observant. Although it's interesting, the truth is, you know, there's a famous story, or famous Or Sameach story, about a boy that was introduced to the Ger Rebbe, and he was a Talmud in Or Sameach. So the Ger Rebbe asked him, where are you learning? He says, Or Sameach. So the boy hastened to add, but I'm not a Baal Tshuva. He meant to say he was born in a religious family. So the Ger Rebbe said, you're not a Baal Tshuva? Why aren't you a Baal Tshuva? What's it about? What, you have no Averis to do? So the truth is, everybody should be a Baal Tshuva, and that's the highest level we can be. But still, a person comes
why,
from
why?
A... Huh?
Why?
Because if you're not a Baal Tshuva, that either means you're saying, I have nothing to do Tshuva for, which is a lie, or I don't care about doing Tshuva. What does Tshuva mean? Tshuva means if I have things in my life that I'm not serving Hashem properly, I want to change. So which person in the world shouldn't be a Baal Tshuva?
Yeah, but there's some people who, like,
Baal Tshuva doesn't mean somebody didn't keep Shabbos and now he keeps Shabbos. First of all, if anything, I want to point out that the people we call Bali Tshuva are B'davka, not Bali. And the word Bali Tshuva means somebody who was keeping mitzvahs, who left it and then comes back. Someone who was raised without knowing mitzvahs. Even the term Baal Tshuva is not a correct term because he's being exposed to it the first time. But putting that aside, Baal Tshuva doesn't just mean, oh, I was eating treif and now I'm eating kosher. Oh, I wasn't davening, now I'm davening. A person, every single person has to try to be a Baal Tshuva halavai every single day of their life. There are so many things I have to correct. Everybody has to correct, to work on, to grow. A Baal Tshuva is a person who wants to grow in their Yiddishkeit and tries to grow. So everyone has to be a Baal Tshuva. I don't know, that's top nine. Is that somebody's here? Okay. But the thing is this. But putting aside definitions, one of the pressures that a student gets when you come to yeshiva is, you know, you come from a prior life. And in that prior life, there were talents, there were interests, there were people. And certainly, if those people, those interests, those talents were taking a person away from Hashem, so you have to either drop them or move on, and certainly that's part of the process. But sometimes there's a great danger that you're also dropping your essential identity. You're dropping your uniqueness. There's such a desire to fit in and be like everybody else, however that's defined, that you give up what is unique and special about you. You know, the famous Hasidic Rebbe, Rav Simcha Bunim Rapashischa, I know you were reading his biography, once said the following. If Hashem would make a deal with me, let's say Hashem would go to me and say, you can change places with Avraham Avinu. You can be Avraham if you want. You can be Avraham Avinu, and Avraham Avinu will be you. Rav Simcha Bunim said, I wouldn't take the deal. Because what does God get out of the deal? Meaning, before the switch, there's one Avraham and one Simcha Bunim. And after the switch, there's one Avraham and one Simcha Bunim. The only difference is, I'm the Avraham and he's the Simcha Bunim. That's only about my ego. That's not serving Hashem. What does Hashem gain by making me Avraham and making someone else Simcha Bunim? That's only egotism. But, he says, Hashem needs there to be both an Avraham Avinu and a Simcha Bunim. And the truth is the same for all of us. Hashem doesn't need another somebody else. Hashem needs you. And who you are is a product of your past. It is a product of your life experiences. It is a product of everything you went through. And the difficulty, this is a very difficult, your goal in tshuva is not to amputate that, but to find a way that that becomes your source of strength. So, if you look at somebody in Yerushalayim who comes from a yichus of 100 generations of rabbis, and you look at yourself and you say, I don't come from that. Well, it's true that they have something tremendous that we don't have. But the guy that comes from North Dakota or Canarsie or Jersey City has something that they don't have either. Every neshama is put in the seviva that enables it to do its mission. So this is the inner meaning of how a sin can become a mitzvah, because when you incorporate the sin as part of the structure of your Avodas Hashem, what looked like a rebellion against the Ribono Shel Olam actually becomes part of your closeness to Hashem. The analogy would be a circle. Let's imagine an Aveira, right? You have a certain point of a circle. Let's say Hashem is at a certain point. An Aveira is you're walking away from that point. But in the case of a circle, the further you walk away from a point, the closer you get to it on the other side. You can convert. Tshuva converts a linear horizontal line to a circle. Right? In a linear sense, I'm walking further and further and further and further. Tshuva turns it. It goes around. So this is an important idea anyway, but here's what the Vilna Gaon says, just to show you how beautiful ideas can get perverted. And this is part of the Yetzer Hara. The argument is this. Since we know that when you do tshuva out of love, your aveiros become mitzvahs, and we know that Hashem loves the Baal tshuva even more than the tzaddik, this is what the Rambam says, based on the Gemara. So the HR says to you, come on, the more aveiros we do, the more Hashem will love us when we do tshuva, and the more mitzvahs we'll do. And the Vilna Gaon says, that is the meaning of this phrase, I have covered my bed with the most fragrant spices, meaning the zimus that we'll have will turn into beautiful spices through tshuva. And this is the Atzas HaYetzer Hara. Now you see what's going on. It starts off by saying, let's do a mitzvah together. Then it sneaks in, let's be mezana. And you know, the zimus is also a mitzvah. This is how you go from one thing to another. Hey, I thought, and you don't even realize, I thought we were just talking about eating a korban. No, but then it turns into, not only it turns into doing aveiros, but it turns into calling the aveira a mitzvah, because it'll turn into a mitzvah issue. By the way, this was actually the argument, you know, Shabtai Tzvi was a false Mashiach in the 1600s. He eventually converted to Islam and he died. Now, Shabtai Tzvi himself, the truth of the matter is, I don't judge him that harshly because he probably was seriously mentally ill. He probably was schizophrenic. But the real villains in the Shabtai Tzvi story were certain people who were goading him on. They were playing on his delusions and they were pushing him to do the role. Among them was the so-called prophet. I mean, obviously he wasn't the prophet. Nasan of Aza was the one that really pushed him to be claim as a Mashiach. But after Shabtai Tzvi died, Shabtai Tzvi's Talmud Muvak was somebody who was much, much worse than Shabtai Tzvi. And this was a fellow, Jacob Frank. He was a Polish Jew, and he started a movement of followers called the Frankists. And the Frankists were Mamish Rishoyim Gemurim. They were Rishoyim Gemurim. And Frank taught as his philosophy exactly what the Vilna Gaon is bringing out here, that since Hashem loves the Baal Tshuva more than the Tzaddik, it's important that we sin as much as we can, because then if we do Tshuva, Hashem will love us more than the Tzaddik who didn't sin. Now, of course, Frank never got to the second stage of doing Tshuva, because, you know, there's always more aveiros you can do. I mean, listen, the more aveiros you do, the greater it is. So, I'm talking about serious stuff. I mean, I'm not just talking about, yeah?
Hashem If you keep sitting, eventually Hashem cuts it off.
That's correct. It makes no sense, obviously. But I want to mention with the Frankists, I'm not only talking about, you know, they were Michal Shabbos and they didn't keep kosher. That's obvious. They didn't keep Yom Kippur. I'm talking about rape. I'm talking about murder. I mean, I'm talking about incest. I mean, they did the worst. I mean, they were mamish rotschim and rapists and everything else. And eventually the Frankist movement died out, although I hear rumors there are a few Talmidim still around.
Really?
Yeah. I mean, they're still in Turkey.
Shilling also?
Well, who knows? But in Turkey, there are still some followers of Shabtai Tzvi to this day. Because they took they're called the Dunme. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. Now, over the years, they're no longer Jewish because they intermarried with Goyim. They're not Becheskas Yisraelim, but there are a few that considered him to be the Mashiach and the like. And as you know, without getting into the history of it, you know that in the 1700s, in fact, this is how the Vilna Gaon became famous, actually. The Vilna Gaon, you know, was such an issue. The Vilna Gaon was learning all by himself. But what happened was there was an enormous feud, enormous machlokas between two great gedolim, Rav Yonis and Apshitz, who was the Rav of Prague, and he was the author of the Urim V'Tumim, one of the great Sfarim at Cheshen Mishpat, and Rav Yaakov Emden. Rav Yaakov Emden was convinced that Rav Yonis Neibchitz was a secret follower of Shabtai Tzvi. And he came out with all sorts of proclamations and books that he wanted Rav Yonis Neibchitz to be banned, to be put in his chayrim, as being a follower of Shabtai Tzvi. And this was a machlokes that was tearing apart Europe, because we can't even imagine. These are two gedolei hador, in which essentially one gadol is calling the other. Well, actually, maybe it's not so unparalleled. We have a little bit of that today, but not on the same level. But, you know, one gadol hador is calling another gadol hador, like an epikoros, a heretic, a believer in Shabtai Tzvi. So this was a machlokes that tore apart Europe. The Vilna Gaon was a young man during this machlokes. He was around 30. And he was able to bring shalom to the different sides, and that's actually how he became known in Europe for his greatness in Torah. So it could be, I'm just thinking, maybe this idea of that he brings, that the Eitz Hara will convince you that sinning is a sechus because it'll turn into a mitzvah. I'm just wondering if the Vilna Gaon brings that up in light of his familiarity with Shabtai Tzvi and with the Frankists and everything else. By the way, I want to say one thing about Rav Yonis Neibchitz. I mean, it's not for me to say, but even if Rav Yonis Neibchitz was a follower of Shabtai Tzvi, that was not necessarily bad at the time. I mean, Kashem, for example, that Rabbi Akiva was convinced Bar Kokhba was Mashiach, and it turned out it wasn't. So Rav Yonis Neibchitz, you know, at one point, as many, many people were, Many Chashuv people thought Shabtai Tzvi might be Mashiach. So the fact that Rav Yonis Neibchitz may or may not have held such a belief does not make it kfira or anything else. There were people who believed in it. Now, the only time you'd have a problem is if you continued to believe in him after he converted to Islam or whatever. But the fact that in the early years there were Gedolim that acknowledged that possibility, that would be parallel to Rabbi Akiva and Bar Kokhba. So it's Lav Davka, you know, Lapdavka, a black mark on a person's status as a gadol. But be it as it may, we don't know. I mean, the jury is out. To this day, we don't know for sure. The problem is Rav Yonis and Apshitz was a great makubal as well. And he used to write what are called kameos. Kameos are amulets, and the amulets have certain Kabbalistic formulas. And Rav Yaakov Emden felt that the formulas of the kameos were those that were utilized by the Talmidim of Shabtai Tzvi. So, you know. I could show you the amulet, but we wouldn't really know exactly how to interpret it anyway, just a string of words and letters, and it doesn't make any, there's no pashat pshat, in other words, in terms of literal meaning, it doesn't make any sense to us, so we wouldn't know what it is, but it's still, you know, still out.
Yeah.
I didn't hear you, it's what?
That's why it's kafanut.
Yeah, because of what?
Because you don't understand what it says.
No, all I'm saying is, well, I don't understand what it says, but Rav Yaakov Emden understood what it said, and he felt that this was, these were the formulas that were used by the students of Shabtai Tzvi. Okay? Yeah.
I find it very hard to understand. You're saying that Rabbi Akiva believed that Bar Kokhba was from Mashiach?
Absolutely.
Yeah, we know that. We also know that Rabbi Akiva went to Tana and Pardes.
Yes.
So you see that for sure, and
Well, we have to see that Hashem wanted him.
Well, one possibility by Bar Kokhba, one possibility actually is that Bar Kokhba was the Mashiach, but the generation wasn't worthy. That is a possibility. Because you have to remember, it's a Devar Pashut, that in every generation, there has to be somebody that could be Mashiach. Because we believe Mashiach can come tomorrow. We hope it will come tomorrow. Well, if Mashiach comes tomorrow, amen, that's right. If Mashiach comes tomorrow, there has to be somebody in the world that could be Mashiach. Now, maybe that person doesn't know it yet. That's possible, right? So, Mimela, it's Shayach. And what happens when that person dies? The generation wasn't worthy, so there'll be another Mashiach. The same Neshama. So, it is possible with Bar Kokhba, not that Rabbi Akiva made a mistake. Rabbi Akiva correctly identified the Mashiach, but if the door was not Roy Lechach, he's not going to be Mashiach. So in that way, we might describe Bar Kokhba, the Lashon would be, not as a false Mashiach, but as a failed Mashiach. See the Nafkamina? False Mashiach means it's a sheker. Failed means because of the door, he was not able to accomplish his mission. I don't want to get into Chabad, but in some ways, no. But I'll just say like this. I just want to say what Rav Aaron Soloveitchik said and what Rav Moshe Feinstein said. Of course, they this was many years ago, when there was first circling in different places that the Lubavitcher Rebbe might be Mashiach and you have to stop it. Rav Moshe Feinstein said, "I would be very happy if he would be." He says, "I don't know." But he says, somebody has to be Mashiach, and the person's a tzaddik, and a great person descended from David HaMelech. Maybe so. And Rav Aaron Soloveitchik said the same thing. He says, there is absolutely nothing automatically wrong with assuming that a great gadol and tzaddik could be Mashiach. The only problem is, once the person dies, we do not believe, we believe in Tchias HaMesim, of course we believe in Tchias HaMesim, but we don't believe that a Mashiach will die before he rebuilds the Beis HaMikdash. In fact, that was the doctrine of Christianity. Christianity has a doctrine called the Second Coming, where Yashka died, and then he's going to come back, and we don't believe that. So with Bar Kokhba, it's the same thing. Bar Kokhba could have been Mashiach. Once he was killed, then he couldn't be Mashiach anymore. All right, then we have to have another Mashiach. Because after all, once your potential Mashiach dies, why should this one be the one to come back? Let David HaMelech come. I mean, once you're coming back from the dead, there are a million people you could have come back. David HaMelech himself can come back. So we don't believe Mashiach will come from the dead. Mashiach will come from alive. Now,
I agree.
Okay, I don't want to get into Chabad polemics. I mean, Chabad has one Gemara that does imply Mashiach can come back from the dead. There's one statement in Chazal, but many, many statements, the opposite. And it would seem the halacha, as the Rambam defines it, is that Mashiach has to be a live person and not a dead person. Yeah.
Right. Failed Mashiach would imply that Hashem did not elevate this person to a position of Mashiach. Meaning that Hashem had hopes for him,
yeah.
But that some, for one reason or another, Hashem says, you know what, now is not the right time. But
yes.
The fact that he converted, it means there was a flow with him himself.
I said about Bar Kokhba. It's very important. I didn't say Shabtai Tzvi was a failed Mashiach. Bar Kokhba. Yeah, Shabtai Tzvi, because he became essentially a Russia, we would have to assume that was false to begin with. I was talking about Bar Kokhba much earlier. Yeah, Shabtai Tzvi, I don't think anybody would say Shabtai Tzvi was Roy to be Mashiach.
Shabtai Tzvi, that's the one that converted.
Yes. Shabtai Tzvi was in the...
Yeah.
I'm not talking about him. Bar Kokhba was much earlier. No, Bar Kokhba was talking about Rabbi Akiva. That's what I was saying. Because he had asked the question, how could Rabbi Akiva be misled? So the answer I'm giving you is, he wasn't misled. Bar Kokhba was Mashiach, but the door wasn't Roy Lechach. This is what the Chassam Sefer said. The Chassam Sefer says, it's an amazing thing. A person can live and die never knowing that he was the designated Mashiach of the generation. There's somebody. If Hashem wants to be Gaelas tomorrow, Mirz Hashem, there's somebody. Maybe somebody in this room. Who knows? But and then Hashem will come to him. But until that point, you don't even know. He brings a riot from Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu was the redeemer of Am Yisrael. But Moshe Rabbeinu had no inkling that would be his job till he was 80 years old. You know, figure he's retiring already. You know, Moshe Rabbeinu had a whole life. In fact, he was a king in another country. Moshe Rabbeinu had a whole life. He was a king in Africa, etc. So you never know. You never know what Hashem has in store, right? Even at the almost the end. Of course, 80 was not the end of his life. He lived to 120, but at least the last third of his life. So the Chasam Sofer says, the Mashiach of the door does not know that he's Mashiach yet, because he's not going to know until Hashem reveals it to him. And again, that's why I think, again, just as a speculation, this is why the Lubavitcher Rebbe, before he had his stroke, like never denied. He didn't say he was, and didn't say he wasn't. Because here is the dilemma. What if you might be the person, you know, but you don't know. So what do you say? Can't say yes, can't say no. You know, you have to wait and see what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to do. Yeah, he could have said, but maybe he didn't. I don't know. Okay, that I don't have a terrace for. But at least you can't say yes, you can't say no, because you know, it's a maybe, right? So you wait for a sign, you wait for some type of. For most of us, we could safely say no, you know. But if you're in the range, you got to think about it. Yeah.
Let's say person A is a Mashiach, and then we're working to get him. He dies tomorrow.
Yeah.
And then tomorrow afternoon, we're working to get Mashiach.
Yes, you're correct. It can't just be a new baby that's born. No, you're 100% correct. So it has to be that there's like a vice president. You have Mashiach and vice Mashiach. And it's like, yeah. It's like presidential succession. Like, you know, there's a whole bunch of people that will have that neshama. You're correct. It's an interesting question of how that works, but you're right. Because there has to be a Mashiach available as soon as the Mashiach dies, immediately, because the world cannot be without someone that potentially can be the Gaya.
Yeah.
If
it's only one Neshama, this is a principal Neshama, this is only one Neshama, and only one Mashiach.
But it could be the following. It could be like this, that as soon as the Mashiach dies, the Neshama goes into the designated person, and it may replace his existing Neshama.
Yeah.
There's certain like elevation, or it may augment his, you know, we don't know exactly. It may add on to his neshama, it may connect to his neshama, it may replace his neshama. You see?
It's like an addition?
Huh?
It's like a person that is, let's say a person that is Mashiach will come to him one day. Like you're saying it's an additional soul that is.
It might be an additional soul or a change of a soul, an elevation. In fact, we talk about, just like we talk about even the phrase, you get nevuah, you get Ruach HaKodesh. Right? You get. It's a new ruach that you get. You're a new person. A person can have a transformation of his metzias. He's a new person. Ruach HaKodesh is described that, right? So Mashiach would be the same thing. But again, just going back to this pasuk, you see how the Eitz Hara starts off with modest claims. Let's eat the karbanos, and by the way, here's a nice bed. We can take a nap afterwards. And by the way, that'll even be a mitzvah, because the more sins we do, the more tshuva we can do, the more our sins become mitzvos, etc. And Hashem loves the Baal Tshuva much more than the person who doesn't sin. So isn't it better to sin? And after a while, you know, you get confused with this. You get confused and your mind spins and you say, makes sense, sounds right, okay, you know. And then you get trapped. And then she goes, and then she's open, and she says, let us indulge in love until the morning. And then she says, the man is not home. He's gone far away. The Gemara in Sukkah, and the Gemara goes with it, obviously says, this is Pasuk Yates, that the reference to the man, is of course HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who is described as the boss, or the husband. And the man is not home. He has gone far away. So there's a revenant. Now again, literally, of course, the woman is just saying, my husband's gone, don't worry about it. I mean, literally. But figuratively, the house of Hashem is described as the Beis HaMikdash. And the Eitz Hara says, we don't have a Beis HaMikdash anymore, meaning Hashem is not in the earth. The Shekhinah left the earth. The Beis HaMikdash was the home of Hashem in this world. But Hashem has left the world. So the argument she's making is, the HR is making is, if the Shekhinah is no longer in this world, The Shekhinah doesn't care that much what we do anymore. Hashem has better things to think about. When there was a Beis HaMikdash, the Shekhinah's in the world, so we have to be careful. But Hashem is not in this world anymore, so do what we want. And then it mentions he has taken the silver in it with him, meaning, again, Pashut Pshat is, don't be afraid he'll come back to get more money. He's taken enough money with him to stay away. Again, the Gemara says that Kesef here refers to Torah, because we find in Mishlei that you should cherish words of Torah more than silver and gold. And the Yetzirah is arguing that Hashem removed the ability to understand Torah as well. So don't feel you have to learn all the time. You're never going to get it anyway. Meaning all of these different ideas. Hashem doesn't care what you do. He's no longer in this world. Don't think you should spend your time learning Torah. You're not going to get it anyway. Hashem took the money with him. Hashem took the Torah with him. You're not going to gain. This is all what the Yetzer Hara is saying. L'yom ha-kese, yavo beso. It is only at the appointed day. Now, Yom HaKesef, again, let me just remind you, there's a, you may remember this pasuk, but we say this pasuk, it's in one of the Shir Shal Yoms, but we also say it on Rosh Hashanah. Tiku b'chodesh shofar, right? We blow at the beginning of the month, which is Rosh Hashanah, the shofar, the first of the month. Ba'kesa liyom chageinu, right? You know that pasuk? Tiku b'chodesh. It's the Shir Shal Yom of Thursday, but we also say it on Rosh Hashanah. It's about Rosh Hashanah. Tiku b'chodesh shofar, ba'kesa liyom chageinu. Blow at the new moon of Rosh Hashanah, the shofar, ba'kesa. Now, kesa is understood to mean the day of enthronement, like he say, because Rosh Hashanah is the day that God became king of the world, because that is the day that man was created. And only man can make God king, because only man has free will. The word melech, this is an important point. The Vilna Gaon says, not here, but in another pasuk, what is the difference? We have two words for king. We have the word melech, and we have the word moshel. A moshel is an autocratic dictator. I tell you what to do, you do it. A melech is a king that is lovingly accepted by his subjects. That's why the pasuk says, ki lashem hamlucha, for the Jewish people, Hashem is our melech, u'moshel bagoyim, but for the goyim who don't accept him, moshel, he's the dictator. So Hashem wants to be a melech, not a moshel. But until Adam HaRishon was created, there's animals, there's plants, there's stars, there's planets, there are angels, but they don't have free will. They're automatically going to do what Hashem wants. So Hashem is only a moshel. When does Hashem become a melech? Only when there's a human being who can rebel against Hashem, but chooses to accept Hashem. We make Hashem a melech. So, that is why in that pasuk, Rosh Hashanah is called Bakesa, the day of the throne. Because Rosh Hashanah was the day that Hashem, remember Rosh Hashanah is the sixth day of creation. People make it, sometimes misunderstand this. People say, on Rosh Hashanah, Hashem created the world. Not really. Hashem started creating the world on the 25th of Elul. Rosh Hashanah is the sixth day of creation. Rosh Hashanah is the day that Hashem created Adam and Chava. Adam and Chava. Oh, that's interesting, because that actually means the first Rosh Hashanah was Friday, even though in our calendar Rosh Hashanah cannot be on Friday. That's only because of the calendar. But the first Rosh Hashanah was Friday. So that is why it is called Yom HaKeseh, the day of enthronement, of God sitting on his throne, because that's when Hashem becomes king. And I understand this idea that melech depends on mankind voluntarily accepting Hashem as king, And until man, there was no one that could do that. That's why it says in Adon Olam as well, Lies Nasa Bechefso Kol. Only when all of Hashem's Bria was completed, including man, Azai Melech Shemo Nikra, then you are called a Melech. So Kesa means the throne. So as part of this woman of the Eitz HaRa's speech, she basically says, or he, the Eitz HaRa basically says, Hashem is not in this world anymore. So what you do makes no difference. He's far away. You, meaning, now again, this is making two arguments. Hashem is far away, he doesn't care. But it's also making an argument, what you do makes no difference. That's a big Yetzer Hara too. That's the Yetzer Hara feeling. What difference do my mitzvahs make? I'm so insignificant. I'm so nothing. You see, that's part of the argument as well. As if I tell a person, Hashem doesn't care if you learn, you daven. You're nothing. And when I feel that way about myself, or you feel that way about yourself, that may sound like we're being humble. But that's the biggest Yetzer Hara of all, to feel that what we do doesn't make a difference. And that's what the Yetzer Hara says. Hashem doesn't care what you do. You're a nothing. You're a nobody. And you want to learn Torah? Yeah, big deal. You're going to understand. I mean, all of us. Are we going to understand the Torah? We're not going to get it anyway. So what's the use? You know, I'm ignorant before I learn, I'm ignorant after I learn. So what did I gain by learning? This is all what the Eitz HaRa was saying. That's the idea that he took the money. Hashem took the Torah with him. Hashem left the world, and he took the Torah with him as well. You might as well sin, because that's how Hashem is going to love you when you do tshuva. Then, he will come back eventually when the Mashiach comes. But by then, we can do tshuva for all these averis, and it's going to become mitzvahs. So, this is an increasingly convoluted, pseudo-sophisticated argument that the Eitz HaRa gets us with, that we eventually fall for. And it says, and the man falls for this, and he is led like an ox to the slaughter. Right, even the cow, right, could be convinced to go to the slaughterhouse. You know, hey, you have a lot of friends there. There's good food for you to eat, etc. And it's literally walking to its own death. And it's like encountering a poisonous snake, etc. And Shlomo HaMelech is warning his son, warning all of us, that not to give in to this Yetzer Hara. That number one, everything the Yetzer Hara tells us, we have to realize is the opposite. Hashem is very much in this world. Our mitzvahs and our ma'asim tovim count. What we do in this world has chashivas, and we are capable of understanding the Torah, at least on some level. And therefore, it's incumbent upon us to do that. Don't listen to the argument that Hashem isn't here, Hashem doesn't care, Hashem took the Torah away. And you can get closer to Hashem by sinning. It's one thing to say, if I sinned and I do tshuva, I'm very close to God. It's another thing to say, I'm going to sin to become close to God. After all, the Gemara itself says, if a person says ahead of time, I'm going to do averos because I can then do tshuva, the tshuva doesn't even work. That's not the deal. Tshuva is, if I couldn't help myself or I didn't know, I can do tshuva. But to say I'm going to deliberately sin because I'll take the gift of tshuva, tshuva doesn't work that way. You can't do it. So the whole cheshbon doesn't make any. The whole cheshbon doesn't make any sense.
How do you define you couldn't help yourself? Because in the beginning of Misalat Yeshayim, it says these are all things that you know already.
Yeah.
You just forget.
Yeah.
So on some level, you know, once you know. You know, so like at what point can you say like, oh, I couldn't help myself, but you did it like 100 other times.
No, the truth is there. In reality, there is no such thing as you couldn't help yourself. I agree with you by definition. If there literally would be a situation where you couldn't help yourself, you wouldn't have to do tshuva.
Right.
If you could identify such a situation. I mean, an example would be if somebody physically grabbed my hand and put treif into my mouth and I, couldn't stop it. I didn't commit a sin. I don't have to do tshuva for it. But what I mean to say is, not that in reality he couldn't help himself, but he didn't do the sin deliberately with the self-assurance he'll do tshuva. Meaning his yetzer hara was overpowered him when it shouldn't have. But that type of aver he did tshuva for. You know, but to say, you know, I know this is wrong, and I'm able to control myself, but I'm going to sin because what's the big deal? I know there's such a thing as tshuva. That's unforgivable. Hashem says, I'm not going to give you tshuva for that, because you're taking my gift and you're spitting in my face with it. You're taking the gift of tshuva, and you're using this as the basis of rebelling against Hashem. That you're taking my gift that I gave you, and that's why you're sinning. That doesn't work. Did you want to say?
If one was forced to be faithful, they still have the sin, but they have things in my life.
That's a possibility. That is a possibility. You know, eating treif has not just the idea of an aveira, it's an aveira, but it also spiritually contaminates me. So the question that's being raised is, if eating the treif was not a sin, would it still have that spiritual contamination?
You were forced, but God gave it.
Well, yeah, that's the question that he's asking, meaning to say, you didn't do anything wrong, certainly, but nevertheless, in other words, the analogy is poison. I mean, that's the analogy. If I was forced to eat poison, even if I was forced, I would still get sick from it or die. Yeah. So the problem is, if treif is understood as spiritual poison, then l'chayre, even if there's no sin, because my life was in danger, I was physically forced, would there still be the timtum halev? There's a good argument that there would be. On the other hand, some mafarshim actually say the timtum comes because you violate the tzivoy Hashem. So when you didn't violate the tzivoy Hashem, you're not going to have it. On the other hand, I want to bring down that we do say that it's brought down that a newborn baby, should not nurse from a non-Jewish woman, because there may be a timtum halev. So that's mashma that even if there's no averas per se, but still yesh, okay, but you could be mechalek between that and something that where you were forced. Now I just want to read just one more pasuk. When Shlomo HaMelech summarizes the issue here, he has a pasuk, which is a famous pasuk that the Gemara quotes. This is pasuk Chafal. The Gemara quotes it in a totally different context, so it's interesting. Ki rabim chalalim hipila. She has felled many corpses, meaning this beautiful woman / Yetzer Hara has killed quite a few people spiritually. Rabim Chalalim Hipila. She's killed many corpses, and then it repeats, Atsumim, awesomely large numbers, Kal Harugeha, all that she's killed. So again, you see a repetition. The Vilna Gaon explains the following. He explains that the first half of the pasuk is going on the Yetzer Hara of Taiva, and Taiva is called Chalal, because Chalal means a corpse, but it also means emptiness, vacant. Taiva, you're just empty inside, because you're doing nothing with your life. So that's like Chalal, your rik, emptiness. Atsumim Kol Arugeha is the Chemda, who kind of dies with ambition and everything else, right? So that explains different lashonos. But the Gemara uses this for a totally different context. It's very interesting. The Gemara often will take a pasuk out of the overall context of the perek and give you a separate drasha. And the Gemara says the following. The first half of the verse is a person who has not yet reached a level where he's capable of paskening shilas, and yet he paskens. That's Talmud Shelo higia lahara. He has not reached the madrega of being able to paskin, but he's giving halachic rulings. So he's killing quite a few people because he's giving people all sorts of halachic guidance that's just wrong. And if people are violating Shabbos and violating kashrus and breaking all the halachas and they're killing themselves spiritually, it's his responsibility because he was Mora halacha when he shouldn't have been Mora halacha. What's the second part of the verse? A person who has reached a level where he could paskin, but doesn't want to do it. Higia lahara v'yeno mora. Because you might think, a person might think like this. It's a dilemma, indeed. Because a person might think, well, gee, if it's such an awesome responsibility, if you're not capable of paskening, that you might be telling people things wrong, then I'm just going to play it safe. I'm never going to pasken. No, you can't play it safe. If you're able to pasken and you don't, you're responsible for the people not knowing the halacha. So you have to do both, meaning a person who's not yet on the madrega shouldn't. A person who's on the madrega should. Of course, so you can't be machmer. So if you're mesupik, you got to figure out who you are or learn enough so you'll for sure be in the right corner. Now they say, but now what this means practically is a big shaila. When we say paskening, right, you shouldn't pasken. Now, you have to understand that when a halacha is explicit in something like the Kitzur Shulchan Aruch or the Chayei Adam, for example, if somebody were to ask you, what is the halacha if I skipped Yalla V'Yava in a Shemona Esrei? And you would tell them the halacha, you would not be guilty of paskening. That's not called psak. That's simply telling a person what is befeirish in a book. Right? So not every halachic answer is called a psak halacha. You can look up things and you can see. But psak halacha is when you need to apply the halacha to a situation that is not specifically covered in a text. And that requires that you know what the Gemara says, you know the Rishonim, you know the Achronim, you know the facts well, you know the technology well. Right? That's a big deal. That's why we say that not every rav is a posek. Posek is kind of, now there's no special degree you get to be posek, you know. You don't get a degree or anything like that. But not every rav is a posek. A posek is someone, now what does that mean? Every rav should be able to answer basic halachic questions, I mean, at a minimum, right? So, but psak is when you have to, you know, like gedolim do. Remember when gedolim have to take new situations and figure out how to apply it, that's what we mean by psak, and that's what we say. If you're not higiyah lahara, we shouldn't do it. If you're higiyah lahara, you have an achrayas, you have a responsibility to do it. Now they say, it's interesting, Rav Yisrael Zalman Meltzer, Rav Aaron Cutler's father-in-law, was a great, great gadol, tremendous gadol. In fact, it's funny, everyone will always call him Rav Aaron Cutler's father-in-law, but the Emma says Rav Yisrael Zalman was a great, great gadol. We could say that Rav Aaron Cutler was his son-in-law. You could describe it the other way. And Rav Yisrael Zalman, as a young man, was the Rav of Slutsk, which was a big, big city in Lithuania. And later he became a Rosh Yeshiva, great Rosh Yeshiva, it was Rav Shach's Rebbe, and he came to Eretz Yisrael. So Rav Yisrael Zalman said, half-jokingly, that he's afraid he's going to get punished in both ways. Because when he was a young man, he had to pasken shilas all the time. And when he was an older man, as Rosh Yeshiva, he didn't pasken that much. So he says that when he was young, he was lo higiyah lahara umora. He had to pasken when he was lo higiyah lahara. And when he's old and he reached the level of higiyah lahara, he doesn't pasken anymore. So he figured he was in violation of both of these things. But that's the achrayus that a person has. Dr. Rav Moshe, in the Igros Moshe, in the first volume, has a whole hakdama where he really explains that one might wonder, why should I write a sefer of Shelos and Tshuvos, etc. But he said, he has a pachad, that if you're higiel lahara and you're not moria, it's a very, very great affair. And then he discusses, why isn't he choshes for the other side of it? Okay, yeah.
You said that this pasuk is going on the first part is going on the more of a late
taiva, yeah, taiva, that's right.
And the second part is going a person who has a lot of motivation.
Right.
So, could it be that the first part is going that she did stumble many people with taiva, but when it comes to people who are very motivated, she stumbled few of them, but they were on high madrega that it was it's as if she stumbled 1,000 people, even though she stumbled only one.
So you're saying it's more of a quality
yeah,
thing.
Yeah. One is quantity, the other one is quality. Can this mean?
It could be. I hear what you're saying. That makes sense. Okay, well, we'll stop here. Have a good week.